Let's bow our heads together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come together and to worship you reflecting on your glory and your goodness and your faithfulness, to sing about those things. And then, Father, to worship you by hearing your word and responding to this wonderful truths. I pray as we look into your word today that you will work in our hearts, that we would be like those in whom your servant James writes to, that we would set aside all malice and all wickedness and humbly receive the word implanted, that our hearts would be right with you, that you'd convict us, and then we would receive your word and let you perform your work in us through it. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever tried to build anything out of vine wood? I'm speaking of the wood of a grapevine. Have you ever gone down to Home Depot and asked someone for vine wood for that deck in your back or remodeling your house or the shed? Now, why don't we use vine wood to build anything? Because it's no good. It's good for nothing. It's only good for one thing that we'll see. The vine is only good for producing fruit. The wood from the grapevine is worthless, and it would actually be ridiculous to try to use this wood to produce anything. The only thing it's good for is producing fruit. And that leads us to the passage today in which I believe we'll see what God does to the unfaithful, what he does to no good wood. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 15? I'm going to give you the context again of the book of Ezekiel. As you know, in Deuteronomy 28, as the Israelites were on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land, Moses gives them the law again, the second law, he says, but the same things, the same commands. And in that we see in chapter 28 the severe consequences to the Israelites if they disobey God. He puts it this way: obedience, there's blessing, and disobedience, there's cursings. And within that chapter in Deuteronomy 28, we see that if they disobey God, there would be tremendous consequences, that they would be forcefully expelled from the land in a brutal siege. Now, even though God's prophets continued to warn of the impending judgment year after year after year, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in 722. And then the southern kingdom was sieged in 605 BC when Daniel was taken by the Babylonians to Babylon. And then in 597, the 2 Kings 24 speaks of Ezekiel and 10,000 others being taken in a brutal siege. And then in 586, in the 18 months preceding 586 BC, there was a brutal siege which destroyed Jerusalem, killed and slaughtered many people, and the survivors were taken away brutally. Now, this book of Ezekiel, as I've shared each time, is centered around this third and final siege. The first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies up to the siege. 24 through 32 are oracles during this 18-month siege. And then 33 and on are oracles after the siege. Certainly the oracles before any sections that we're in are speaking of, as we'll see, judgment. And later on we see the judgment in the middle chapters against the nations that Israel was adulterous with. And then in the end we see the hope that God has for what he will do for his people. Now Ezekiel is prophesying. He is a captive in Babylon. He is prophesying to a captive people concerning their sins and the sins of those who are about to be taken captive. Today's passage, we've got about 2 or 3 years to go until this captivity starts, this final siege. We've seen in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's commission, this throne chariot coming from the north, God in control of all things, the wheels in the sky, all those things pointing to God's sovereignty on the events on earth. We saw the siege signs as Ezekiel played out the siege that would come upon Jerusalem. We saw the sign sermons, and we were taken on a tour of Israel's private sins. And we saw over and over again that God will execute judgment. And within those sermons and those signs, we saw the reason for God's wrath: Israel's idolatrous hearts. They had gone after other gods. And God, being just and right, having warned them over and over again, year after year, having reached out his hand to a stubborn and obstinate people, made it clear that he would bring them, as he had predicted in Deuteronomy, to an end, the inhabitants of the land. But in the midst of these judgments that we see throughout Ezekiel, we see threads of mercy, as God would save a remnant. those who would mourn and tell other nations of their sin. And do you remember in the last few weeks that God said He would bring an end to the delay of His word and the perversion of His word? There were all kinds of people in Israel saying, peace and safety, God won't deal with you, you're His people. But yet God said He would bring an end to that delay in the end of chapter 12. Then in chapter 13 we saw that God condemns the false prophets who speak from their own inspiration, they share their own minds, rather than His word. And that these false prophets were at home in the midst of spiritual ruin. They were at home in the midst of bodies of people who were spiritually ruined. And then we saw last week that the elders of Israel, the exiled elders, and the week before, came to Ezekiel in chapter 14. They came to inquire of God. But God, who sees and knows everything, reveals that they had divided hearts. They had set up idols in their hearts. They weren't like Israel, outright idolatry. They had set up idols in their hearts. And God doesn't answer their inquiries, but He gives them the answer that they didn't expect, that they needed to repent of their idolatry. Now we saw last week that God, continuing to address the misconceptions probably of these elders, shreds to pieces through Ezekiel misconceptions concerning His judgment. That God is a God who judges, and His judgment is furious. Yet in His wrath we see it is perfectly deserved. And then today, I think we're going to see an answer to another portion of someone's misunderstanding concerning God's judgment. We're going to see concerning Israel that they are no good wood. What God does to those who are unfruitful. So again, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 15. And we're going to look at the parable of the worthless vine. Now as we look at this parable, I'm going to share a few helps, I think, to interpreting parables. First of all, the word parable, the Greek word is para and bole. Para means alongside, and bole means to throw. And what it means is you would throw alongside a truth something else to shed light on it. It was a parable. It was to shed light on a certain truth. Now I got some information from a ministry concerning how to interpret parables, and I think it's quite helpful. I'll give you six things, I think, that will help you interpret parables, and I'll share them quickly. First of all, determine the occasion of the parable. Since parables shed light and clarify truth, we need to ask the question, what brings about this parable? Why is it told? What prompted it? In other words, what is the context? Determine the occasion of the parable. Second, we need to look at the intended meaning of the parable. You know, the meaning is sometimes stated, but if not, it can be discovered in the context. And we shouldn't extract meaning beyond that intended meaning. We shouldn't be looking at every little detail to see what it means. Rather, the parable is telling and focusing on one meaning. Third, we need to identify the central idea. Every parable has a central theme or a primary emphasis. And as I shared, the details of the story should not be given meaning unless independent of the main teaching of that parable. So many times people make interpretive errors when they look at parables because they give all the little details meaning. When it's just a parable, it's just pointing out of truth. Fourth, we need to identify the relevant details and identify the irrelevant details and distinguish between the two. Remember that any detail that's relevant is only relevant if it points to the main theme of that parable. And fifth, we need to interpret parables in the context, their biblical context, rather than our current context. And the last one, we need to not establish doctrine with parables as the primary source of doctrine. We need to go to the clear passages that teach doctrine, and then we can use those parables, if they do support it, to support that doctrine. Okay, so hopefully that'll help as we look at this parable today. So let's take a look at our passage, chapter 15, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch, which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men take a peg from it, which is on it, to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both ends, and its middle has been charred, is it then useful for anything? So in our passage, the author begins with the word then, and again we have this continual speaking, we have this vav consecutive, this thing that continues on. And I think he's continuing to speak of what he had talked about earlier with those elders who had came to him. And I believe he's continuing to speak for his justification of the judgment that he would bring upon them. So then what's happening in this passage? First of all, I think we uncover through this passage the root problem of Israel, which was pride. Again, verse 2, Son of man, how is it the wood of the vine is better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? I believe God is being sarcastic at this point, revealing the pride of those in Israel. Basically, those in Israel thought they were better than everyone else. And he's saying, how is it that the wood of the vine is better than the wood of the trees among the forest? Okay, we sort of understand that, but what is he speaking of when he speaks of this vine? Well, God illustrates throughout Scripture his relationship to Israel in different ways. He has used the olive tree to represent his covenant relationship with Israel. He has used the fig tree to represent his relationship to Israel as a nation. And throughout Scripture, we see that Israel is referred to as the vine. Turn your Bibles, just keep your fingers in Ezekiel and turn to Psalm 80. This is about 400 years before Ezekiel, and Asaph is writing this. Psalm 80. For the choir director, set to El Shoshan Shem Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come save us. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears and hast made them to drink tears in large measure. Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. He's speaking of Israel. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Speaking of that vine. Thou didst clear the ground before it and took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou dost make strong for thyself. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. He's speaking of Israel as a vine that was taken out of Egypt and it was planted and it flourished. But in the context, as we will see today and we have seen in Ezekiel, they were adulterous with the nations around them. Isaiah 5, verse 1 and 7, you can flip over from Psalms to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me now sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around it, removed the stones, and he planted with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. God expected it to produce fruit. But it only produced worthless ones. Now Isaiah is speaking to the northern kingdom before they went into captivity. And now, verse 3 of chapter 5, And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done with it? Why, when I expected it to produce grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. This is where we get this idea of a hedge of protection. And it will be now consumed. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. and I will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looks for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, the cry of distress. The fruit should have been justice and righteousness, characteristics of the Lord God, but there wasn't that. There was no fruit. Israel is clearly identified as the vine in Scripture. But we need to be careful when we interpret parables. We need to gather the context from that parable itself. And if you look in this parable, verse 6, we see what the vine is identified as. Therefore, back in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Folks, yes, Israel is the vine in Scripture, but more specifically in this parable, it is the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he is speaking of as those who are not producing fruit. We mustn't go outside the parable to interpret the parable. And if you read many commentaries, you'll see many people making that mistake, importing Israel as the vine. Yes, Israel is a vine in Scripture, but here it is more condensed. It is the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So back to our text, verse 2. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch, which is among the trees of the forest? God is asking Ezekiel in a rhetorical question, which screams the answer. How is it that Israel thinks they are better than anyone else when they're not? I believe we see Israel's problem, which is pride here. God had delivered them from Egypt. They were the smallest. God had made them beautiful. God had set them apart from all the nations. But Israel had become prideful. They had felt in some way that they were better than the nations. God had exalted them, but pride had entered their hearts. And we have the rhetorical question, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? And the obvious answer is it's not any better. So now as we continue, I think we're going to see two examples now in our text of the uselessness of the vine. Verse 3, first of all, it's worthless to make anything. Can wood be taken from it, speaking of the vine, to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? He's asking the question here, can wood be taken from this vine, vine wood? Can you make anything out of vine wood? Can you make anything out of the wood that comes from a grapevine? The answer obviously is no. If you know wood, the grapevine is useless. It is brittle and you can't make anything out of it. You can't even make a peg to hang a coat on out of a grapevine. Vines are good for only one thing, and that is to produce fruit. And he continues, and can a man take a peg on it to hang a vessel? It's so brittle you can't even do that. It is no good wood. It is worthless for wood. Vines are only good for one thing, and that is producing fruit. And that's implied in this parable. Now he continues to show that the wood of the vine is even worthless for the fire. Verse 4, if it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and the middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Here we have the hypothetical question. If someone puts this vine wood in the fire, and then the ends are burned and the middle is charred, is it useful for anything? No. Now, many interpreters have written many pages on what he speaks about, the ends being burned and the middle being charred, and all kinds of interpretations. But we need to remember, this is a parable. It's basically saying, in a sense, it's not good for anything. We don't want to read into every detail of the parable. We need to understand what the parable is saying, the main point. We need to focus on the main point rather than every little detail, or we're going to get sidetracked. So what's the main point here? He's speaking of the burning quality of the wood. It's no good. It doesn't even burn well. You put it in the fire, it burns in the middle, and the ends in the middle is charred. And if you know anything about vine branches, it's terrible wood to burn. You'd need a truckload of vine branches to keep your house warm for 10 minutes. It's terrible wood. Is it useful for anything? End of verse 4. No. Is this wood good for anything? The obvious answer is no. Vines are only good, he's making a point here, are only good for one thing, and that is producing fruit. Now in 5, we see a summary of its worthlessness. Verse 5, behold, while it is intact, speaking of unburned wood, is it made into anything? Do you make anything out of this wood? How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Now the author is trying to get our attention. Behold, look, when it's intact, it's no good. When it's burned, it's no good. Then we have the statement, how much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? He's making a point here that this wood is worthless. It's no good. And the obvious answer, is it worth anything? No. You can't build with it. You can't burn it. You can burn it, but it's worthless for burning. It's not like oak. It's worthless for anything except producing fruit. Vines were good for one thing, and that was to produce fruit. And as we saw in Isaiah, that's what God expected, was for them to produce fruit. As we will see, this parable is about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in keeping with this vine metaphor, we understand that vines are only good for one thing, and that's producing fruit. But they were not bearing any fruit. With that in mind, let's take a look at the explanation of the parable, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I have set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. This portion begins with a therefore, and I believe he's beginning the explanation of this parable. And in the beginning of this explanation, the first thing I think we see is the inhabitants of Jerusalem are useless. They are an unfruitful vine. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God lowers these people to the same level as the nations, the trees of the forest. And again, we see they're unfruitful. Just as vine wood is useless, so are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Just as vine wood is useless for nothing, so are they. Why would God do this? Why would God give them up? We'll see, he's against them. Verse 7, and I set my face against them. Folks, this is not good when God says he sets his face against them. Folks, you don't want God against you. The scripture is clear. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Listen to what Amos says in Amos 9, verse 4. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Folks, you don't want God against you. You don't want God to set his face against you. In Isaiah, he says in 59 that sin has caused a separation between you and I. If your sin's not covered, his face is against you. If you have rejected Christ, the God of the universe who controls all things is against you. And as we continue, we'll see even the survivors of the siege will be consumed. Verse 7, the end of it. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. This is an interesting statement. Though they make it out of the siege and this taking them, yet the fire will consume them. What is he saying here? I believe he's saying that though they make it out of this initial siege, they will ultimately be consumed in judgment. Throughout Ezekiel, God has made it clear that he's going to judge Israel because they rejected him. They rejected him, and they stayed in their sin. They were unfaithful to him. They had adulterous hearts, and they had gone after other gods. So now as we continue, we're going to see two reasons why God's judgment comes upon these inhabitants. The first reason, so that the exiles will know the Lord. Verse 6 again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. He's speaking to Ezekiel and the exiles. Then they will know that he is the Lord when he sets his face against them. When God executes judgment against Jerusalem, then the exiles will know that he is Yahweh, that he is the great I Am, that he is the Lord. And we've seen this statement throughout Ezekiel 63 times, that through judgment comes the knowledge of the Lord. There are those who come to the knowledge of the Lord through judgment directly against them, and every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there are those who come to the Lord through observing God's judgment. That's my prayer for you, that as God has revealed these truths about his judgment, that you will come to the knowledge of the Lord. Remember what Ezekiel said in chapter 6. Ezekiel 6, verse 8. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they have been carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me. Folks, God is hurt when you turn away from him. When you place other things as greater than him, he's hurt. And by their eyes, which they played the harlot after idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict disaster on them. Even the disaster that God inflicts brings about mercy to those who observe it, who he has called to mourn over their sin. Folks, God is a merciful God, and it's his desire today before his judgment comes that you learn and know and acknowledge he is the Lord. He's given you an opportunity, a chance right now to acknowledge him as Lord before you're judged, to come to the knowledge of the Lord by seeing that God will truly judge sin, to fall on your knees and call out for a Savior, for his Son to save you. Sin has caused a separation between everyone, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To cry out to God for salvation to save you from your sin. Now, why is God ultimately bringing this judgment upon them? Verse 8, because of their unfaithfulness, which is revealed by their unfruitfulness. Middle of 7, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. As we have seen, their unfaithfulness brings about judgment. And in this parable, we see that their unfaithfulness is evidenced by their unfruitfulness, a vine that is worthless. God had set Israel apart from all the nations. He had given them every benefit. He was their God and they were his people. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had made a covenant with them. He had given them his very word. They were to be a kingdom of priests among the nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. But in their pride, they failed and they were unfruitful. Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I planted a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into a degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. No one is fruitful when there is sin that is not covered. Talking about unfruitfulness and the fruit that should have been exhibited, Robert Pittman writes, now what kind of fruit did God want? What kind of fruit did God want? It would be unnatural for God to expect apples from a grapevine. It would be unnatural for God to expect watermelons from a grapevine. What do you expect from a grapevine? You expect grapes. What do you expect from a nation that God planted and cared for and provided for? What do you expect from a nation like that? You expect something of the character of God. You expect something of the character of God. Grapevines produce grapes. A God vine produces godliness. A nation and the nation of Israel, a nation that was brought into existence by God, loved by God, nurtured by God, defended by God, protected by God, blessed by God, should have been a nation that other nations look to see the righteousness and holy character of the one and only true God. But they didn't produce that fruit. They were fruitless. They trusted in their own status rather than relying upon the Lord. Folks, the fruit of our relationship with God should be his own character in our lives. Indeed, that's what we see in the New Testament. As Paul clearly shares what the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of God is, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul speaks of the fruit of the light in Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Israel was unfaithful to God, and their unfaithfulness was evidenced by their unfruitfulness. They were no good. They were good for nothing. So then God would clearly bring his judgment upon them because they did not reproduce the true life, because they didn't abide in Christ, as we'll see. They didn't abide in God. They had sin. They did not exemplify a relationship with God at all. The Israelites professed to know God, but with their deeds they denied him. And God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he shall reap. Now, probably many of you, as we've been going through this passage, have been thinking of another passage in the New Testament. And the passage that comes to mind is John 15. Let's turn there together to John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." See, the Jews thought they were the vine, but they had failed. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." You are already clean. And he's talking about what he shared earlier in chapter 13, when Peter wanted his whole body washed rather than just his feet. They were clean because of the words that were spoken. They were already saved. Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Another passage to just exemplify, it's the word of God that brings about life. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they're cast into the fire and they are burned." It's the allusion to the angels reaping at the end of the age. They're gathered and cast into the fire. We have an initial contrast in here. Every branch that in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And I believe some people misinterpret this verse when they see the "in me," that these branches are in me. Later on, he clearly shows what he does to those branches that do not bear fruit. But there are many who claim to be in Christ. There are many who claim to be in Christ, who would say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all this stuff?" But you'll know them by their fruits. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they," I believe speaking of the angels, "gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt." Indeed, in our passage, it shows that those worthless branches, that worthless wood that didn't bring forth fruit, is taken into judgment. Folks, if you have no fruit in your life, I'm speaking of fruit of the relationship with Christ, godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, those things that exhibit the life of Christ. If you don't have any fruit, that means you're not connected to the vine, Jesus Christ. And why are you not connected? Because you have sin in the way. You need to repent and be forgiven. Folks, there are those of you who are bearing little fruit, but God is gracious and he will prune you. He will cut things out of your life, good things and bad things. He will make it difficult for you. Don't resist the pruning process. It's so that we will bear much fruit. Don't resist him. God will prune you so that you will abide in Christ and produce much fruit. You see, the problem is when we're not abiding in Christ, when we're not trusting in him, we're not producing any fruit. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. So he will prune us so that we will be caused to depend upon Christ and rest in him and thus produce much fruit. What we've seen in Ezekiel today is that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were good for nothing, because they were not bearing fruit. And God was against them. And he would cast them into the fire, and then the exiles would see that judgment, and then they would come to the knowledge of the Lord. Folks, this parable is concerning what he will do to those who do not bear fruit, and it should cause you to fear him. If you don't have the fruit in your life, it should cause you to fear God and call out to him to save you. It should cause you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you remember what Jesus said about the false prophets in Matthew 7? "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." If your life is exhibiting bad fruit, you are a bad tree, and you need to confess your sin to God and repent and cry out for mercy. If your life is exhibiting good fruit, praise God and abide in him, that you may bear much fruit. What kind of fruit does your life exhibit? God sees everything. What does your life exhibit? Is it centered around yourself, all your thoughts from morning to night about what I'm going to do? It's about me. Or is it about Christ? Does your life exhibit Christ-like characteristics like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control? Or does it exhibit the fruit of the flesh? Anger, malice, wickedness, anxiety, worry. Is your profession of faith a true profession or an empty confession? You will know the true believer because they will bear some fruit. And it's my prayer that we bear much fruit, that we do not resist the pruning of God and we allow Him to do that in our lives so that we will abide in Christ and bear much fruit for His glory. You see, the believer will bear some fruit. Listen to the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. If you don't understand the word of God, then the evil one has snatched it away. You're not a believer. This is the one whose seed is sown beside the road. And the one whom seed is sown in rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction and persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one in whom seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word. Again, the word is what brings about it. But here he says, he hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one whose seed is sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Is your life fruitful? I'm not talking about church stuff. I'm talking about Christ-like character. Is your life fruitful? Righteousness, truth, goodness. Indeed, all believers are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I want to ask you today, is your life fruitful? Is there a change going on in your life? Are you abiding in Christ and His word in you? Are you producing fruit? Are you being pruned? Don't resist it. God is producing. He wants to produce much fruit in your life. Is there any fruit in your life? If not, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Fear God, because He will destroy the worthless branches. If someone else were to look at our lives, would they see the fruit of Christ? Because only abiding in Christ is there producing fruit. Does your life exhibit no good wood or the fruit of a relationship with Christ? Father, we praise You for the warnings You give us in Scripture. We praise You that You love us so much that it is not Your will, as You've said in Your word, that any should perish. Father, that You do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they should repent and live. I pray for everyone in here that we would examine our hearts. Do we truly see the fruit of a relationship with Christ, or do we see the fruit of the flesh? Father, I pray for those who do not see any true fruit, that they would fear You, that they would come before You, that they would cry out for a Savior to save them from the wrath to come, that they would be saved and then produce much fruit, abiding in Christ. I pray for those of us who are saved that may be bearing little fruit. I just pray that we would just let You prune us, not resist it, but realize You'd want us to abide in Your Son. Lord, I pray that. And Father, I pray for those who are bearing much fruit, that they wouldn't get prideful, that You would receive all the glory and honor and praise. Father, may we continually examine ourselves so that You will be glorified. May we continually abide in You and You in us. Thank You for Your word. We praise You now in Jesus' name.